This morning and this evening, we're going to complete our series on sharpening the skill of forgiveness. And I know some of you are thinking, this has sounded vaguely familiar. Maybe I've heard this before, and if you've been here for a few years, yes, you have. The material that I've presented in this series, I've adapted from a book that is called Fact and Fiction on Forgiveness. And I put several copies in the back if you would like a copy of that. It's virtually the material that I've been presenting, just in a little different form. They are $10. This is not a new book, so you may already have it. Don't buy a second one, unless you really want to. But if you would like to have this material and take with you, you certainly can. This morning, I want you to try to imagine the hardest person to forgive. It may be someone that wronged you many years ago, even as a child. Perhaps it was someone that broke your heart as a young person. Maybe someone you trusted violated that trust. Or maybe they didn't injure you directly. Maybe they hurt somebody close to you. Because I think sometimes that's harder to take than even something against ourselves. Who is the hardest person to forgive? I would suggest it's probably not your parents, your children, your brother or sister, not a husband or wife. Not our best friend, not our worst enemy. Well, maybe it is our worst enemy. Because for many of us, we are our own worst enemy. And I do believe the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. But I think that it is necessary to do so. Many years ago, David Siemens had written a book, Healing for Damaged Emotions. And in it he writes, "There is no forgiveness from God unless you freely forgive your brother from your heart. And I wonder if we have been too narrow in thinking that brother only applies to someone else. What if you are that brother or sister that needs to be forgiven and you need to forgive yourself? Does it not apply to you too? The Lord says to forgive your enemies. What if you are your own worst enemy? Does that exclude you? Anger and resentment against yourself, a refusal to forgive yourself, these are just as damaging when directed at yourself as when they're directed against other people." I think he's right. Charles Stanley adds, "There will be no peace in our heart until we forgive ourselves of the wrongs we have committed." And I think we find an example of what that looks like in Paul's first letter to Timothy, this scripture that was read for us earlier. Paul is writing to Timothy, and in that first chapter, beginning in verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Here we see Paul dealing with his own past. And I believe he gives us an example of a healthy outlook toward ourselves. I think we need a proper understanding of what forgiving ourselves means and what it doesn't. Before we get into this text, I do want to address an objection to this whole idea of self-forgiveness. Several times through this series, I've mentioned an author. He used to be a professor at Lincoln Christian University, Bruce Parmenter. He wrote a book about forgiveness. He has an entire chapter entitled "The Trap of Self-Forgiveness." And in it he writes, "Forgiveness of others can get caught in the self-forgiveness trap. Self-forgiveness is a cul-de-sac leading right back to where you started. It is unhealthy, self-defeating, and unbiblical. In no place does the Bible recommend self-forgiveness. In every place, the Bible offers the forgiveness of God rather than self-forgiveness. In self-forgiveness, the antecedent to forgiveness is self. In Christian forgiveness, the antecedent of forgiveness is Christ. To try to forgive yourself is to be your own God. To accept the forgiveness of Christ is to keep yourself in true and humble perspective." Now, I get where he's coming from. I understand the objection. He goes on to say, "Forgiveness cannot be self-bestowed. To attempt to do so would truly be blasphemy, for God alone and Christ alone has the authority to forgive sins." Again, he's correct. In fact, this is about the only thing the Pharisees got right when Jesus was here. Remember when they objected to Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and they said, "Only God can forgive sins." They were right. They just didn't realize that God the Son was standing in front of them. Only God can forgive sins. And we need to keep that in mind. You and I don't have that power. All right? We cannot forgive sins, because if we could, we could save everybody we know and love. We could grant the forgiveness of sins and salvation to them. And that's not our power. Only God can forgive sins. We can forgive wrongs that were committed and release that person from the debt they owe to us. That's not forgiving their sin for all time and eternity. It's a personal thing. And that's the kind of forgiveness I'm talking about here today. I believe that Bruce Parmenter is probably referring to what some in the secular world have tried to promote as self-forgiveness that bypasses the grace of God. And that is not what we're going to do today. Certainly not what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So as long as we have that understanding, God's forgiveness of sins is distinct from our forgiving others and even ourselves of the hurt we have either received or caused, then I think we have a proper balance in this subject. So I want to consider three very basic ideas coming out of this passage in 1 Timothy about forgiving the hardest person to forgive. The first is this: forgive, don't forget. I know this flies in the face of everything we've ever heard. We've heard forgive and forget, forgive and forget, forgive and forget. You almost can't say one without the other, right? And we've seen earlier in this series how God himself does forgive and forget. When he forgives our sins, they're gone. He never brings them up again. But we've also seen in another message in this series, we can't forget. It is humanly impossible for us to forget what we want to forget. We only forget what we want to remember. Because if we try to forget something intentionally, what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves of it all over again. And it just gets even deeper embedded into our memory. Paul did not forget the kind of person he was before he came to Christ. He says that right here in this passage, verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Now, we look at those words, blasphemer, persecutor, even violent man. What does that really mean? Doesn't exactly conjure up images of the FBI's most wanted list, right? You know, really, Paul? Later on, he calls himself the worst of sinners. Really? I mean, was it really that bad? Well, when Paul's view, he had broken all of God's law. You know, you want to look at the Ten Commandments, he had basically broken the first half of the commandments in his opposition to God, and he broke the other half of the commandments in his opposition to God's followers. So in his mind, he was right there among them all. And that word that's translated violent man, it's really an ugly term. It speaks of someone who takes sadistic delight in inflicting, without reason, pain and suffering on others. I think nowadays we would call such a person a psychopath, right? You would see them on an episode of Criminal Minds or maybe even Dateline or, you know, one of those types of shows. But Paul does not forget. He doesn't gloss over his past sins. In verse 15, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, I don't think he's overstating the case here to try to elicit sympathy. I don't believe this is a show of false humility. What he is saying is, I'm the worst of sinners because I wasn't just out trying to please myself. I was actively working against God. You know, I was actively trying to stamp out Christianity. And that's why in his mind he goes right to the top of the list. But Paul could accept God's forgiveness. And how important is it that we do that? That we can accept God's forgiveness of our sins? Well, if we believe that God has forgiven us, but we're not willing to forgive ourselves, we're really putting ourselves in a place above God. Right? Well, God, you can handle it, but I can't. You know, you can say the same about other people. Yeah, Jesus, you died for their sins, but I'm never going to let it go. What does that do? We're putting ourselves up not equal to God, but actually above Him. Not a good idea. So don't forget. We can forgive ourselves of our past, but don't forget it. You say, well, why? Why is that important? Well, because part of our human nature is if we forget, we'll probably go back and do it again. I remember hearing in high school, those who forget history are, what? Doomed to repeat it. I thought the teacher just meant we'd have to take his class over again, you know. But no, it's true. If you go down, if you're a student of history, it's amazing how many times history repeats itself. There's one particular historian that believes that history goes in cycles and has written books about the cycles of history and how things, you know, even in the Bible you see that. The book of Judges is just, you know, one pathetic cycle repeating itself over and over. And it's not that we are fated to that, it's just that's human nature. Let's face it, we're not that bright. We don't learn from our mistakes. We end up going right back into the same thing. God warned the people of Israel this in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 44. God is speaking through Jeremiah. In verse 8, he says, why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all the nations on earth. "Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? To this day they have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I've set before you and your fathers." What is God saying there? Have you forgotten what's happened to you? At this point in time, the people had left Jerusalem, or what was left of it, and had moved to Egypt. The Babylonians had come in and destroyed Jerusalem. The nation of Judah didn't exist anymore. And they're in exile in Egypt, in another land. And they went right back to the very things that caused the destruction of Judah to begin with. And God said, "Hold on here. Have you forgotten already? Are you going to go right back and do the very things that caused all this trouble to begin with?" How soon we forget, and how soon we go back and make those same mistakes again. Peter warns of this in his second letter. 2 Peter 1:9 speaks of those who have forgotten that he had been cleansed of his past sins. And later, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." Any of you have been around pigs? How long do they stay clean? Not long. You clean them off, and right back to the mud they go. And I won't even talk about that first proverb because, you get it. And you watch a dog do that, and you're like, "How can you do that? It came out for a reason. You're bringing it back in." But how often do we do the same thing in our lives? You know, we go right back and we do the same thing that got us into trouble. Why? Because we forget. That's why Jesus instituted the Last Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me." I love the hymn in our hymnal that says, lest I forget, lead me to Calvary. We need that because we're prone to forget. When we forgive ourselves, we're not forgetting our past because we don't want to go back and do it over again. Paul never forgot what he was. But he also didn't let that drag him down. That leads us to our second thought. Forgive, but don't regret. He didn't allow those past memories to hinder him in the present. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." Couple verses later, verse 14, he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul was not hung up on his past failures. But you know, regret is a favorite tool of the devil. Regret focuses on the past. It brings up feelings of guilt and shame. It convinces us that we are unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. Another word for regret that is often used today is rumination. When you ruminate, you're dwelling on the past, you're living in the past, and you're allowing all of those feelings of guilt and shame to paralyze you, to keep you from serving God because you're afraid of what somebody else might say if they saw the hypocrite we imagine ourselves to be. Oh, who am I to go and tell somebody about Jesus? You know, look at my life. Paul says, "Yeah, look at my life. I was the worst of sinners." With the idea that, hey, if Jesus can forgive me, he can certainly forgive you. He did not allow his past to define his present and to make him a prisoner in the future. He lived with no regret. Instead of asking what if or oh if only, we look ahead and say, "Now what, Lord? What do you have for me next?" being willing to serve. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't feel badly about the sins of our past, but there is a difference between healthy, godly sorrow and what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and catch this, and leaves no regret. I think we skip that line when we often hear that verse. Leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance so that we change our ways. We don't just keep burrowing further and further into our selfish, sinful direction. We turn it around. We turn toward God. True repentance leads to a change in behavior. Otherwise, we're just sorry we got caught. But we don't have to be consumed by the past. To me, there's a vivid example of these two types of sorrow that Paul talks about. And it comes about in two of Jesus' disciples right around the same time. And it's a time that we're about to celebrate in a couple of weeks. In those hours leading up to Jesus' arrest and trials and eventually his crucifixion, two of Jesus' disciples come into the forefront. One of them is Judas Iscariot. We all know what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. He set him up. He said, I'll show you where he is and I'll point out the one. And Jesus was arrested and taken away. During the trials that were going on, now we see Simon Peter come to the forefront. He wants to hang out close enough to see what's going on. Then somebody recognizes him. I know you. You were with that Jesus, weren't you? Not me. Nope. Sorry, got me mistaken for somebody else. And then another. Come and say, weren't you with Jesus? You're a Galilean. You've got the accent. Nope. Don't know who you're talking about. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. Now, which sin was worse? Betraying Jesus, denying Jesus three times? I don't know that one was worse than the other. I think it kind of is a wash. They were both guilty, turning their backs on their Savior. But what happened? Now, initially, it looks exactly the same. Matthew 27, verse 3, records the response of Judas to what he had done. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Mark those words. And returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied, it's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Was Judas sorry for what he had done? Apparently. He was filled with remorse. He even admitted that he had sinned. And in a way, he kind of tried to make up for it. I mean, he returned the money that was given to him. But was he forgiven? No. Why? Because he didn't go to the source of grace. I'm not suggesting that he had forgiven himself, everything would have been fine. Because you've got to find grace at the source. You must be forgiven by God before you can forgive yourself. That was Parmenter's point earlier. But he didn't do that. He went to everybody else except the one who could have given him the forgiveness he needed. And in the end, he couldn't live with it. that remorse, that regret literally led to death. Now, Peter, on the other hand, initially reacted much the same way. In Luke 22:60, after Peter had denied Jesus that third time, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times." Sure enough, he did. Catch that last line. He went outside and wept bitterly. You imagine big old tough Peter, fisherman, big burly guy, just break down and sobs. You think he was sorry for what he did? Oh, yeah. But what was the difference? He received the grace of Jesus that was offered to him. He did not live in that regret. He repented and he was forgiven. He found salvation, whereas Judas did not. Regret fails to move beyond the failure. Guilt is essentially a self-punishment. We're trying to atone for our own sins by punishing ourselves. Every now and then you'll hear of some crackpot that does that literally, and we think, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But how many of us do it mentally? We self-sabotage, thinking that we're not worthy of success. We run ourselves down. We don't even try to do things because, oh, I'm not worthy. And Satan comes along and says, oh, that's great. You're being humble. No, you're not. That's not humility at all. It's actually a kind of a reverse form of pride if you get right down to it. How tragic it is to waste one's life trying to atone for something Christ's already atoned for. So we can forgive and not live in regret. And once we've put the past behind us, we can look ahead to a new direction. And here's the third thought. Forgive, don't neglect. Don't neglect the calling God has on your life. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul took his past, his negative past, and turned it into an asset. He could say to other people, "Look, if Jesus can forgive me and all the stuff that I did, he can certainly forgive you." And he did not neglect the call of God in his life. Later on in that same letter, Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you." And don't think this only applies to so-called full-time Christian servants or Christian ministers. You know, we think of pastors and evangelists and missionaries, and yeah, that applies to them. I'm just a regular old Christian. That's the only kind there are. We're all Christians. We are all ministers. No, you don't have to come up here and preach a sermon to be a minister. You know what a minister actually is? A servant. We are all servants of Christ. And he has equipped each of us uniquely to fit into his body. We all have a way of serving him. We are all called. Don't neglect that call. Don't talk yourself out of it. Or let anybody else talk you out of it who says, well, someone who's done what you've done or experienced what you've experienced, well, you just can't serve. Somebody tells you that, go find someplace else to serve because you can. There are a lot of people that want to close doors of ministry and opportunity that God has opened. You keep trusting in Him and you will find a place where you can serve. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your record is. I don't care what your past is. Do we really believe that God's grace is greater than all our sin, or do we just sing it on Sunday morning? Are we willing to say God's grace is greater than your sin as well as mine? Don't neglect what God has called you to do. We see this again in the life of Peter. John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection, after Easter. Don't know exactly how long this was after the initial event, but at some point, Jesus meets up with several of the disciples up in Galilee. And it says in verse 15, after they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said, "Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then he said again, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And it says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You're probably familiar with that story, and you probably know why Jesus asked him three times, because that's how many times Peter had denied him, right? But do we forget what Jesus said after Peter affirmed his love for the Lord? "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Then he goes on and says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And John explains, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." We read that and we think, oh, that's nice. But do you remember when Jesus first called Peter and Andrew and James and John? What did he say to them? "Follow me." You know what this passage says to me? It says Jesus was not done with Simon Peter. He did not say, "Peter, you blew it. Three strikes, you're out. Andrew, you're up." A lot of us would have done that. Jesus wasn't finished with him. And it was Simon Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls came to Christ. It was Simon Peter, not even the Apostle Paul, who led the first Gentile to faith in Christ. Why? Because Jesus wasn't finished with him. And thank God, Peter was able to get over himself. Peter did not allow the regret, the remorse, the shame, the guilt to weigh him down and say, "Oh, I'm not worthy." He allowed the grace of God to forgive, and he moved on. You think Peter ever forgot denying Christ? Never. I'm sure that haunted him all his days, but he did not define himself by that failure. Let's not make that mistake ourselves. How do we do it? Well, we start by accepting the forgiveness that God grants to us. Only God can forgive sins. We must receive the forgiveness of God through Christ. And then we acknowledge what we have done and we determine that that's not going to define who I am. By the grace of God, I will do what he calls me to do. You see, if we cannot forgive ourselves, we're really not taking God's forgiveness seriously either. What we're basically saying is, God, I want to thank you for what Jesus did on the cross, but I don't think it was enough. I need to add a little bit more. So that's outrageous. Yeah, but that's precisely what we do when we refuse to forgive ourselves. So accept by faith God's forgiveness of us. Let him have the last word on the matter and not we ourselves. You may not be able to understand and comprehend God's grace and mercy. That's okay. You don't have to understand electricity to flip a switch. You just do it because you know it works. And once we've received God's grace, we need to settle it in our own minds. If you forget everything else, remember this. And it applies not only to this subject of forgiving ourselves, but all of forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing to do with how we feel. It's not a feeling. If you wait to feel like forgiving someone that wronged you, you probably never will. And if you wait until you feel like you've been forgiven, it may never happen. Forgiveness is a fact. It's a fact that Jesus won on the cross. And we accept that fact, and despite how we may feel, we act according to fact, not feeling. So if you find yourself gripped with remorse and regrets, unable to open yourself up to God or even to others because of a shameful past, you can break free of that today. By the grace of God, you can forgive the hardest person to forgive you. Maybe you need to pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, on the basis of your word, by an act of my will, I here and now forgive myself because you have already forgiven me. And I accept that forgiveness, and I choose from this moment to be freed from all that I have held against myself. Please confirm that freedom by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We say when you forgive others, it's like setting a prisoner free, and that prisoner was you. The same is true when you forgive yourself. You can set yourself free. And that's really the only way to live.